the church can easily be indicted for betraying his teaching at various times and in a variety of ways. But the case is also quite compelling if the evidence is weighed carefully and fully for the positive and salutary benefit to the world at large of the church's ministries of compassion and even evangelism. Lives have been changed. People's needs have been met in the name of Jesus. The evidence for Jesus is quite compelling and truly convincing to those who have confessed faith in him. But it may not seem like it to those who are set against him or who have a reason to disbelieve. Well, you know, think about it. If getting out of the driver's seat and letting Jesus get in there is what it means to become a follower of Jesus, that's kind of a daunting task. That means you give up the control of the speed of life and the direction of life and all of the rest. A man named Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ. We talk about him once in a while. Strobel recounts his own pilgrimage from skepticism to faith. And then he marshals the evidence as a Yale-trained crime reporter who worked many years for the Chicago Tribune. He had pretty much gone with the pop cultural assumptions repeated by university professors about Jesus. In his words, quote, "God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology or primitive superstition. As for Jesus, didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God? No, that thought never occurred to him." But he confessed, "I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism. A fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies in my viewpoint, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. A self-serving, immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were ever to change my views and become a follower of Jesus." I would add parenthetically, at least he knew what was at stake. If he confessed faith in Jesus, that changed everything. He couldn't go on living that way in a self-directed life. Well, he embarked on a re-examination of the evidence. What really sort of shocked him was his wife came home one day and confessed that she had become a Christian. And in fact, it put a big strain on their relationship and on their family. So she kind of challenged him, look into the evidence. And he did. And the evidence was compelling. If you read The Case for Christ, you'll find out what he presents there. And then you could pick up the sequels of that book, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator, The Case for the Real Jesus as well. The assumptions that kept Lee Strobel from considering the true claims of Jesus Christ have been around for a long time. In fact, the religious leaders of Jesus' own time were captured by the same assumptions. These brought them into sharp conflict with Jesus, especially during the last week before the crucifixion. Luke shows us what resulted, and by extension, what still results when questioning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's learn from his inspired story today. Look with me in Luke chapter 20, and I'd like to read, first of all, the first 8 verses. So if you're able to do so, stand with me one more time. I promise that I won't make you stand every time I read from Scripture during the message. But let's begin this way. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Please be seated. A question of authority. This is the first confrontation with the religious folk of his time. Notice, the religious leaders asked Jesus by what authority he was acting to cleanse the temple and to teach the people. To cleanse the temple meant that when he first arrived in Jerusalem, he went directly to the temple and he chased out all of the people there who were buying and selling. It was so crowded with the marketing of sacrificial animals that people from outside of Israel could not even get into the place to worship. Maybe it wasn't so much what they were doing, it was what they were preventing from happening that made it so bad. But Jesus came with authority. And, you know, this is really no different from what they had asked Jesus throughout his public ministry. What gives you the right to do these things and to tell us these things? Undoubtedly, all the controversies over his healing on the Sabbath and to the directness of his teaching about their hypocrisy had pushed them to the red line. And now he has the audacity to run everyone out of the temple that was selling sacrificial animals. Surely this must have hit them hard on several levels. It was an affront to their authority, and it might have been a hit on their income as the keepers of the temple. But in answer, Jesus, notice, faced them with a dilemma by asking them by what authority John had baptized people. Well, they couldn't answer without condemning themselves, and verses 5 through 7 report their private discussion. And ultimately they said, "We don't know." And his answer was in kind, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You see, either way, the answer would have been the same, from heaven. Now, here's the thought. We recognize Jesus' authority because we recognize that he is who he says he is. If we are to confess that Jesus is Lord, that just means he's the boss. Lord means the one who has the authority to tell everybody else what to do, and they ought to do it, right? So that's an objective truth. Jesus is Lord, but hopefully it's a personal reality as well. I mean, that's why we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord. At the very end of that book by Lee Strobel that we began with, The Case for Christ, Strobel gives the personal conclusion to his search. Here's a little scene from the movie that was made based on his story. He says the date was November the 8th of 1981. It was a Sunday. I locked myself in my home office and spent the afternoon replaying the spiritual journey I had been traveling for 21 months. Pulling out a legal pad, I began listing the questions I had posed as I embarked on my investigation and some of the key facts I had uncovered. He then asks and summarizes the answers for the key questions that form the framework of the book, like these. Number one, can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? Or two, does archaeology confirm or contradict Jesus' biographies? Three, was Jesus really convinced that he was the Son of God? Four, did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? Five, did Jesus and Jesus alone match the identity of the Messiah promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures? And then sixth, did Jesus really rise from the dead? These are pretty important questions, I think you would agree. He went on, I'll admit it, I was ambushed by the amount and quality of the evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. As I sat at my desk that Sunday afternoon, I shook my head in amazement. I had seen defendants carted off to the death chamber on much less convincing proof. The cumulative facts and data pointed unmistakably toward a conclusion that I wasn't entirely comfortable in reaching. He would have been much more content in going on with his notion that the Jesus story was no more than a legend, but that didn't hold water either. Now the tables were turned on the skeptic and he had to face the facts. He knew there was more to do than merely admit the story was true. He turned to a Bible on the table and he turned to a verse that J.P. Moreland, a noted philosopher, scientist, and trained theologian whom Strobel had interviewed, had shared with him. It was John 1:12. It says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The key verbs create the formula of faith. Believe plus receive equals become. He admitted that he had become, by his time in life, a profane, drunken, self-absorbed, and immoral person who would sacrifice anyone, including colleagues and family, to get ahead. He believed both the truth about himself and the offer of forgiveness and new life from God through Jesus Christ. He received Christ into his life through prayer and by faith, trusting him to forgive his sins and make him a new person. He believed the verse he had read, and what Paul said was true became real for him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says that within a few months after he became a follower of Jesus, his 5-year-old daughter, Allison, went up to his wife and said this, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." She saw a difference that was compelling, because Christ was at work in his life now. Behold the power of Jesus to act in a human life according to his proper authority. But there's also a question of stewardship raised in this passage. Let's read on, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. A question of stewardship. Notice in the parable of the tenants described people who defaulted on their stewardship of a vineyard. Jesus' story was a masterful comparison with those who questioned who he was and what he was doing. The owner of the vineyard sent servants at harvest time to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. The three he sent were repeatedly mistreated. Finally, he decided to send his son, whom he reasoned that they would respect because of his relationship with the owner. Instead, they became even more vicious, throwing him out and killing him. Well, it got the desired response from the people. They said, "May this never be." But then he drew the application. It was based on the teaching of the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the very most important stone in the whole building." By this time, there was no way of missing the point. Jesus himself was the stone rejected by the builders, quote unquote. The builders were the religious leaders among the Jews. They were ready either to fall on him and be broken to pieces, or they were about to be crushed under him. Either way, a conclusive confrontation loomed ahead. Notice the religious leaders rightly understood that this parable was told, as they put it, against them. They may have been slow, but they realized that Jesus was accusing them of defaulting on their stewardship of the truth and of their opportunity to serve God in his world. He was threatening them with the judgment of God. Now, think about this. We too are stewards of both truth and of the opportunity that God has given us to serve in his world. So, are we expressing the servant life, seeing all of our opportunities and our knowledge as a trust from God? Or are we becoming self-serving? Those are really the only alternatives. Are we seeing our very freedom in this country as a trust from God, or are we taking it for granted? To what extent will we offer up our present comforts and blessings to accomplish the trust we have been given from God? You know, a lot of folks whom we celebrate have made some remarkable offerings of life to God, and they challenge us. Some years ago in Discipleship Journal, Ray Hu recounted this remarkable offering up of what many of us in America hold dear. It happened during the 19th century. A group of missionaries in what is now Suriname in South America wanted to reach the inhabitants of a nearby island with the gospel. Most of these islanders were slaves on the large plantations that covered the island. The plantation owners feared the gospel and its results and would not even allow the missionaries to talk with the slaves. They would allow only other slaves to talk with slaves. So the missionaries decided, if that's the only way we can reach them, this is what we're going to do. They sold themselves into slavery in order to take the gospel to the islanders. Working in bondage in the harsh conditions of a tropical climate, they reached many of them with the good news. This is sort of getting it right, isn't it? What really matters most anyway, it is the evaluation of the owner of the land that matters in the end, not the comforts that we have sustained along the way. We can be kind of, as the prophet of old said, at ease in Zion. And that's not necessarily a good place to be, particularly if it adjusts our priorities to just the temporary and not the things that last forever. But there's a third question that comes up in this chapter. Let's look at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. In fact, in one more story, they won't ask him any more questions at all, and they just began to plot for his death. This is a question of citizenship. Hoping to trap Jesus, two spies of the religious leaders asked Jesus whether it was right to pay taxes to the Roman emperor, Caesar, or not. Now, they really thought they had him, right? In an unanswerable dilemma. If Jesus said, "Yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar," then they would have accused him of being a collaborator with a hated occupational government and could dismiss him as such. But if he said no, then they could call him a rebel and they could report him to the Roman government. This is essentially what they did anyway at the end of the week, even though the Roman governor Pilate saw right through it. But notice Jesus answered that both Caesar and God should receive what is theirs. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. This was an unanswerable riddle that silenced them completely. They were looking for either or, and Jesus gave them both and. The truth regarding citizenship and its demands really is a both and, isn't it? I mean, it's not like, should we be faithful to our government here, or should we be faithful to God? Well, sometimes the answer is just yes. Sometimes it's no and yes, depending on how the questions are framed. Because followers of Jesus, notice, simply hold dual citizenship in both the nation of birth or naturalization and in the kingdom of heaven. This means that we have obligations to both. There's no doubt as we read the entire corpus of the New Testament that the claims of each are different. The claims of the kingdom of heaven are eternal, while the claims of the nation of our citizenship are temporary. This doesn't make the claims of the nation of our citizenship illegitimate. It only makes them secondary to those of God. We are offered spiritual and moral freedom through Jesus Christ, but this is not an autonomous freedom. I mean, a freedom from every restriction at all. By autonomous freedom, I simply mean a freedom that answers to no one but ourselves. We can never have such a freedom because we are never really alone in the cosmos. You know, we may be lost in the cosmos, as the late Walker Percy argued, but we're never alone. We are always under the watching providence of the Creator of everything else. He sees, He knows, and what is most startling in the light of His knowledge of our innermost secrets, He cares. We have a responsibility that balances against our freedom, both in regard to the nation of our birth or our naturalization, and in regard to the kingdom of heaven. Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl put it clearly, "Freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth. That is why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast," that would be that direction, wouldn't it? "The East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." That's never been built, actually, because it would have to be built in Seattle. I just don't see that happening very soon. We belong to two countries, one a natural one that we have grown to know and love, and one a spiritual one that we hardly know but long to see in its complete fulfillment. We have a measure of freedom that is easily taken for granted in the natural country. That freedom must be balanced with responsibility. We have a freedom in the spiritual realm that must certainly be set in balance with our sense of calling to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. Perhaps you know who Steven Tyler is. I'm not sure this is necessarily a good thing, but there he is anyway. He's the lead singer of the rock group Aerosmith. I think they've been around long enough that, you know, as I like to joke, by my age, you're doing geriatric rock, you know. Anyhow, you can think about that. He was interviewed after the World Trade Towers were attacked in New York City, and he said some things that were really quite unusual for him. In an argument, that would be some interviews. It was an interview in relevantmagazine.com. Happened about 5 months after the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. Aerosmith's lead singer, Steven Tyler, confessed, listen to this, "We need to go back to the way it was 30 years ago, when everybody had grandma and grandpa and we were willing to pass moral judgments about right and wrong." Well, Tyler was aware that his comments were a little shocking coming from someone who has partied with the best of them. But he said, "September 11th brought me to my knees. It made me change. When that second airplane hit the building, we all changed. We need to get back to some serious thinking." You know, I've wondered since then if this stuck in his heart or if it just kind of wore off, so to speak. Did you notice that everyone all day on September 11th, no matter who they were, what commentator, what news reporter said, "and pray"? And, you know, the second day, September the 12th, every now and then they would say, "and pray." About 2 weeks later, they were just mad about something, and they had forgotten the "and pray" part. Do you remember that? Did you notice that little diminishing concern for, you know, as soon as the crisis passed, it was, "Oh, okay, we can get back to figuring this out ourselves and doing what we need to do." But Tyler is kind of half right, isn't he? We do need to go back to get ahead. But 30 years was not enough. Maybe that's what he needed to do, is back up 30 years in his moral and spiritual education in life. We need to really go back almost 2,000 years. We need to recognize that the claims of the kingdom of heaven are not just true, they are compelling and relevant. We need to recognize that the knowledge and the opportunities that we have are a sacred trust from God and not just waste them on ourselves. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior in a personal way as well as in a social sense. When enough of us declare Him Lord, He begins to be Lord in a wider circle than just one individual life. Only He can make our hearts new, but only He can make our culture well again also. So let's take this home this morning. The challenge of Christian thinking has really come down to a question like this: will we submit by faith to His authority today? This is really the question of salvation, because to confess that Jesus is Lord and to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead leads to salvation. Romans 10:9 on that one. But then, will we recognize and use our knowledge and opportunities as a trust from God? This is the question of stewardship. Everything we are, everything we've come to know, everything that we will learn and skills that we will develop are a trust from Him. And then, Our third question is the question of citizenship. Will we recognize and discharge our privilege in this temporary country as a trust coming from the country of our eternal residency? We are indeed just a passing through right now. But what we do between here and there still matters. And the kind of people that we are, the way in which we relate to each other, the news that we bring to this world that's full of news, some call it fake news, I don't know. At least it's news that has an agenda. The news we have is truly news. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. He does give us new life, and it is eternal life. That's pretty big news for sure. Let's pray together for just a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are still well able and in the business of making lives new of those who come to You and recognize Your authority and find salvation, who recognize their own stewardship of what ultimately belongs to You, that we belong to You, that the earth is Yours and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We confirm that with the psalmist of old. We pray that we might live this way more fully from this day forward. That we might also be the very best citizens of this country because we recognize that our ultimate citizenship is in the celestial city, the city of God. I pray that You will help us to express that citizenship as the best possible citizens in the here and now. Those who recognize there are things that are true and right for everyone, and not just in some sort of narrow religious sense. And that You ultimately want to bring a life that is more abundant into each of our lives, but into the world as well. Help us in this broken world to allow You to do the mending in our hearts and lives that is needed so that we might be able to help others find that as well. Help us to recognize the things that really matter in life and give ourselves to those as opposed to those things that are really so temporary and so unimportant in the grand scheme of things. We need Your help. We need Your grace. We need Your truth. We ask that You will give it generously as we open our hearts to You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.